Hello and welcome to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. We're really pleased that you could tune in for the program. Have you ever found that being in church is so easy because everyone there has their stuff together and their lives are smooth sailing just like yours? Not likely. In tonight's discussion in the New Testament book of James, Dr. Corbett looks at how to keep the faith, especially when we're surrounded by people who try our patience. It's challenging. Let's join him now.
Please turn to James chapter 2. We are continuing to look at the book of James, depending on how you consider a book or the epistle of James, because I think this is important to understand. James is the half-brother of Christ. We've seen why this is such a big deal, because all of the other epistles, apart from James's brother, Jude, who wrote another epistle, which we'll deal with after James, that these two guys, James and Jude, were the brothers of Jesus. They grew up with Jesus. They saw Jesus. You ever had a hero, then you got to know them and you met them and you're just really disappointed? How would it be if you lived with Jesus and all your romantic concepts of Jesus weren't fulfilled? You'd be ticked. But we see exactly the opposite with these two guys. My children know me. In fact, I'm warts and all to my children, and I honestly have, whenever I go into a church, this is my personal thing that I do. If I want to know what a pastor's like, I just take a look at his kids. I look at his wife. Now, that might sound harsh and judgmental, but fortunately for me, I have a drop-dead gorgeous happy wife and three really adjusted kids. And here's James and Jude. They grew up with Jesus, and you can well imagine these guys going, "Oh, look, don't give me this Jesus Christ, Lord of the universe stuff. We grew up with him. We know what he's really like." Now, you could well imagine that, but it is exactly the opposite. These guys grew up with Jesus, at the time not believing him, then coming to not only believe him, but literally lay down their lives for him. This guy, James, would go on to die an horrific death. Just to give you a snippet of how his life ended, during the siege of Jerusalem, he was preaching in the temple precinct, and he was told to stop it. And he was preaching that what was happening was the judgment of God upon the hard-hearted Pharisees and Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and the priests, that they had rejected the Son of God, they had rejected the Lord of glory, and eventually the priests could take it no more. And as they did with heretics they didn't like, they escorted him to the top pinnacle of the temple and there publicly asked him to renounce his devotion to Jesus Christ. James saw this as an opportunity to get a better vantage point for preaching and began to preach even louder. With that, he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and, according to two historians, died. The interesting thing is that both historians record this, say that as the priests came down, gathered around him and started to rejoice that this pain was now dead, James stood up. Now, as Christians, we shouldn't be surprised at that. This happened to Paul. He was stoned to death. The believers gathered around him and he came back to life too. But James stood up to the absolute shock and horror of the priests who had just killed him. And he announced to them, "Jesus Christ is coming soon. Repent." And with that, they picked up rocks and finished the job. This is somebody who literally laid down their life for what they believed in. Friedrich Nietzsche said something bizarre, and he didn't often say anything worthwhile at all. But he said this: if you've got a reason to die, you've got something to live for. If you're prepared to lay down your life for Christ, if you're prepared to die for Christ, you now have something to live for. To live for Jesus. This is James. He's the Bishop of Jerusalem. He's known as James the Lesser. He became known as James the Just. He was the one who was concerned with the poor, the widow, the orphan. He was the one that organized the food program. We read before in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that Paul had a personal missions project. It was to fund James' feeding program. That's curious, because James and Paul had many run-ins publicly. And Paul took upon himself to raise money wherever he went preaching to help James feed the hungry of Jerusalem. Amazing. James the Just. We have this epistle as his statement of concern that there were some people who said, "Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I have faith in Christ, but I just live however I want." And James says, "No, that is not what faith in Christ can possibly look like. How can you tell whether someone's a Christian? Answer, their life has and is changing." If you're a Christian, your life has changed and is being changed. When do you need to be converted? Answer, all the time. And James is really concerned about this, that some people have what we might call a said faith and not a real faith. They talk of faith as if it was their personal thing to use. And James is really concerned about this. And so he wants to talk about the difference now that faith in Christ makes. And he's really concerned about caring for people who are poor, caring for people who are widowed or orphaned, people who don't have much, and the difference that it makes in the church. And this is his concern, that faith in Christ makes all men equal. And I'm using men in the generic sense, people. It makes all people equal. Faith in Christ makes all people equal. And we are going to have a look at this section here in James chapter 2. And as I was reflecting on these 13 verses, I was thinking about our study program that we had last year in our small groups, where we looked at Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. And Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says, who can tell me? Let love be genuine. And I think if James had read that in the Apostle Paul's writings, he would have said, amen. Abhor what is evil. Yes, amen. James would have been amening Paul all the way through this passage, because this passage resonates with a heartbeat that we're going to see here in this passage, written as one of the first pieces of New Testament scripture. This faith in Christ makes all men equal. Let's have a look at the first verse. And largely, as we unpack the first verse, the rest of this section, the next 12 verses, will fall into place. Let's see if we can get it. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Let's ponder this verse, because it really sets the tone for what's happening here. What's going on, we're going to read in a moment, is that there were cliques forming in the church. There were people who were showing partiality, as we're going to read in a moment. The rich would come in to the meeting, the assembly, as James calls it, which shows that the early church, this is one of the first epistles written, shows that the first church wasn't just meeting in homes. There were public gatherings, and many of the homes, as we've already seen were very large homes. They were what we might call Roman householder homes that could hold up to 600 people. And so James is saying, when someone comes into your assembly and they're wearing gold rings. Now, I would just take a stab and say nearly every married person here today probably has a gold ring on their hand. So, in world economic terms, we are in the top 20% of the world's wealthy. So, how do we apply a verse that we're going to read? How do we apply this? Well, I just want to look at the big picture for a start. James is making an assumption that when someone walks in with nice clothes and nice jewelry on them, that they stand out because they're different to those that are already in the church. And here's the first point I think we need to understand as a church, and this could change the destiny of our church if we get this. Churches are meant to be, they are necessarily to be, made up of different people. Different people. Someone comes into a church and they don't see anybody like them, not their age, not their skin colour, not their social demographic, not their position in life, and they go, that church is not for me. That church might not be for you, but if that's the basis of your decision, that is carnal. That's, in other words, that's not a godly way to make a decision about what church is for you. James is going to make this point. If you treat people differently based on your personal preferences for people, he's going to call that not carnal, that's my word, his word is sin. Now, we need to understand this. Church is necessarily made up of different people. We're supposed to be different. One of the things I hope we see a breakthrough this year is that we have people of every skin colour in this church. And having said that, last week I went and saw the movie Avatar, where half of the people were blue. So, within limits, may we see people of every skin colour in this church. Thank you. Who said that? Was that you? Thank you. Was that to the bit about Avatar or the bit about people's skin colour? People. Now, honestly, thank you, Jake. Wouldn't it be great to see black Africans coming into this church and making this church their home and making you their brother or their sister? Thank you again, Jake. Thank you, Therese. Let's try that again. Wouldn't that be great? It would be. And I tell you what, when I came here, I had somebody make a snide comment about black Aboriginal people that shocked the living daylights out of me, because I had no idea that people could be so racist. And my heart aches when I hear people talk down about other people just simply because they've got different skin colour. That's madness. That's not the gospel. I pray that we see a whole bunch of Indian people come into our church. Oh man, I could do with some decent felt like the KFC ad there for a minute. No. Anyway. But really, wouldn't that be great to have people of diverse ethnicity in this church? Now, I hope that as I say that you're not going, no, I like it the way it is. I hope you're not. Now, some people make a decision, a snobbery decision on a church based on the size of the church. And they say to me, oh, Pastor, I'm so happy in your church because I like teeny weeny small churches. And you are such a teeny weeny pastor. This is such a small church. And I'm just so happy to be in a small church. Well, may God rock your world. May there be dozens and dozens and dozens of people turn up that just ruffle your feathers the wrong way, Sister Carborundum Stone. May people come into this church that take your seat on a Sunday. take your car park space on a Sunday. Imagine that, driving into the car park where you normally park, and there's someone else parked over there where the Coronan's parked. Can you imagine what Sari's going to think? Now, she's finished. She won't let it show, but you know what she's thinking. But really, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great to see people of different ethnicities in this church? I hope next time I say that, we get a much more rousing response. Wouldn't it be great to see people of different socioeconomic backgrounds in this church? See, the church is meant to be made up of different people. It's not meant to be homogeneous, all the same. I've got a friend who pastors a particular nationality of church, and you know, the reality is he can only do that for so long because eventually they're going to grow up and move on, and he's going to be left with, now what do I do? The church is not meant to be homogeneous. It's meant to be heterogeneous, made up of different people, different kinds of people. And James is really saying, don't be a snob in the church. You might want to turn to your neighbour at this point and say, I think he's preaching to you. Now, this is interesting because notice the first two words of this verse. Who's talking to them? This is James the bishop. This is James the apostle. This is James, the brother of Jesus. He was revered. He was held, according to Paul, we read in Galatians chapter 2, he was called the pillar of the church. The pillar of the church. And what are his opening two words in this chapter? My brothers. What's he saying? We're all in this together. What does that mean? Even though you have authority and order, just as you have authority and order in a family, in a home, you must have it in a church. But get this, it's not a matter of, you know, pastor or elder or deacons up here and people down here. Not at all. Someone has said that the division between clergy and laity is something that man has made. They said God doesn't want two groups of people in the church. He just wants one, all clergy. All clergy, because we are all a priesthood of believers. Do you get that? This is good preaching, Andrew. So there's supposed to be equality even though there's order. And this is what James is doing. So James, the Bishop of Jerusalem, he can write, my brothers, in this church we are brothers and sisters. We are all equal. In fact, for a church to be healthy, it needs to learn how to love people who are not like it, not like you. There'll be people in this church, and God willing that there be more of them, who are opinionated, and they might rub you up the wrong way. Do you know anybody who's opinionated in this church? Yes. What are you looking at me for? But there'll be people who don't know how to make a decision. Do you know what it's like as somebody who's just make a decision and you hang around people who, oh, I don't know. There's so many choices on the menu. Flip, it's McDonald's. Make a choice. It's like there's not that many things on. It's like hamburger. It's like, anyway, so we've got to get this. We must learn to love. And I think God does this. Some people leave a church because they meet somebody in that church who's hard to love. They go and join another church, and guess what they meet? The same person, different name, different face, different circumstance, but the same person. It's as if God wants this person to get something. Love. And I don't know where you've got it in your Bible that it's that you are to love those when it is convenient for you. Oftentimes the command to love, means that it's going to be hard to do. And James is, he's going to whack this hard. He's going to say, this is what you need to do in the church. He's writing to his church. He's the pastor of this outfit, and he's writing to this church, and he's writing to those people that have gone from his church into the other parts of the empire, and he wants them to model what really good, what really strong church is all about. So he uses this word partiality. Show no partiality. What is partiality? It's preference. Do you have a preference for who you'll talk to after the service? Do you have a preference for who you'll mix with within the church? It's to show favour. Do you favour particular people, particular types of people in the church? It's to show disrespect, to use the negative, to some people. As pastor of this church, I've seen it over the years and it grieves me. We don't want to be like that. We want to be a church that knows how to love and be impartial and show kindness to people, especially to those who are struggling. And this is James' real concern, that the church be like this, not just a place where it's nice. I've spoken to a church in America earlier in the year, and you know, many of the women wore hats into church and they had their makeup like thick. And they had really nice dresses, and it tells you something about that church. It tells me that people aren't prepared to relax and be themselves in the church. They've got to wear a mask. I'm not saying that if you're here today wearing a hat and you've got lots of makeup on, I'm not casting any aspersions on you, because that would kind of be not doing what James is anyway. But I think we need to be real with each other. And I think we need to learn how to get along with people. And I think for us as a church, if we can do that, these four walls won't be big enough for us. Amen? So this is what James is saying. And you know, the next interesting expression is that he links this with the expression, hold the faith. Well, what the heck has this got to do with hold the faith? This is just a simple matter of stop being a snob. Why don't you just say that? Stop being a snob. But he doesn't. He links, and he's going to link this very interesting. My brothers, right? This is the bishop, so he's making a point here. I'm not above anyone, and I don't want you to be either. My brothers, don't show partiality to anyone. Hold the faith. Now, remember chapter 1, he's been talking a lot about faith. And really, to James, faith is when you endure. Faith is when you keep going. Faith is when you start out as a Christian and die as a Christian. And in between, you just held the faith. That, to James, is biblical faith. It's not how many miracles you can do. It's not what signs and wonders follow you. That's not evidence of faith. Faith, to James, is enduring, steadfast, hanging there, keep going. That's faith to James. And that's the kind of faith I want in my life. And he now says, hold the faith. Now, this is interesting. In the context of James now saying, learn to get along with different people, hold the faith. It's almost as if he's saying, there are some people that are going to make it very difficult for you to want to go to church. They will grate you, they will irritate you. I remember hearing somebody, a pastor, share a story where someone said to him at the end of the message, Pastor, that message, because I had a bit of an ongoing stoush with the pastor, and said, Pastor, that message you preached this morning really, really hurt me. And the pastor apologized profusely, said, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to hurt you, I meant to kill you. You're meant to lay down your life. You're meant to die. Now, that process apparently is uncomfortable. And if you're coming on a Sunday to have your ears tickled and there's nothing I'm saying that's causing you to die, I'm not doing a very good job. That's not one that gets a lot of amens, that one is. Hold the faith. Hold the faith in the context that I came to church last Sunday and no one said hello to me. Humph. And you see, James is saying, stop being so petty. Don't stop making this about you. How many people did you say hello to? Show no partiality to people. Don't sit there like a shag on a rock waiting for someone to come to you. And if no one comes to you, they're probably over there thinking exactly what you're thinking. How come they're not coming to you? You know what? Show no partiality. Hold the faith. Hold the faith. You see, sometimes the problem we have with Christianity and church is not Jesus. It's people. It was Mahatma Gandhi who said, Christianity, I love the wholesale. It's just the retail outlet I've got a problem with. And so we need to get this, that sometimes we as Christians, we present ourselves as all together and we've got it and we're there, we've arrived, when in fact none of us have. We're a work in progress. We're going to change. We're going to think different. We're going to hold affections that are going to shape our lives and become make us more Christ-like. So what does hold the faith mean? In this context, it sounds like James is saying persevere with people. Hang in there with some people. Some people are going to make it hard for you. Some preachers are going to ruffle you and they're going to make it hard for you. He's going to say, in church, sometimes there'll be misunderstandings. Hang in there. Don't let misunderstandings divide a church. Hang in there. Well, I think of Paul writing in, Ephesians 4:1, where he says, hold the unity of the Spirit. It's a command. And if you think about it, it means that there'll be a lot of reason not to. And here James is saying, hold the faith. If there's misunderstandings, endure it. Hang in there. See if you can work it out. Some misunderstandings, you've got to thrash them out. Some, forget about it. Don't worry about it. It just doesn't matter. What does hold the faith also mean? It surely means this, that sometimes in church where somebody lets us down, somebody says something to us, someone does something to us, some preacher says something that's... And I've been known to say things that are pretty stupid and cutting in my time. You just forgive. Yeah, please, exactly. You let it and just... pray for the dumb preacher that he kind of grows up. Or it might be that somebody says something to somebody, somebody does something. And it's so easy to get so pent up about that. And hold the faith in this context can really be keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. I think there will be, over this coming year, people who are called by the Lord from other churches into this church. I think that'll happen. I think this church will grow, and just as we're completing this, we'll have to get onto this next building stage fairly quickly. It's going to happen. And as it happens, we're going to have to learn this stuff that James is talking about. Hold the faith. Persevere with people. Keep trusting Jesus. Let's learn what this looks like. And it's all, you know, when we say holding the faith really means keeping your eyes on Jesus. Look at the next statement in that verse where he reminds us of Jesus. Hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? The Lord of glory. Now, I think James is expecting that the readers will read that and go, the Lord of glory humbled himself, subjected himself to people's misunderstandings, subjected himself to people like his own brother James, who we read in two accounts in the Gospels publicly ridiculed his own brother. And here's James saying, I now know who Jesus really is. I didn't at the time because he didn't rebuke me. I didn't at the time because he just looked at me with those eyes that just to this day haunt me. Because they are so full of perfect love and compassion. He just looked at me like, oh, James. And now James is calling him the Lord of glory. Wow. The Lord of glory. And it's almost as if James is saying, whatever your petty dispute is, remember Jesus left glory and came down to earth and put up with a lot of stuff. Surely we're not starting from that base. Surely we can learn to put up with stuff as we get along with each other. The Lord of glory, Christ humbled himself and became a man. So this is what we're going to see. That's the verse that really sets the tone for what we're going to look at in this passage. And it's going to make this point. It takes humility to be a part of a thriving church. It takes humility. Who gets the ministry positions in a church? The rich guy? The guy who gives a lot in the offering? I don't know who gives what in the offering. I don't count the offering. I don't want to know. It's not my deal. But I've had over the years, I've had some people come and tell me, I gave this in the offering today. And I'm like, why are you telling me? What am I to do with that? My opinion has changed a little bit when I've realised some people actually have the gift of giving. And just as we celebrate somebody who has the gift of teaching, somebody has the gift of giving, and I'll say thank you now to people who do have the gift of giving. They tell me they've given this. I go, thank you. We couldn't accomplish this vision, this mission without your help. Thank you so much. But there are others who tell me what they give, and that's not their motive. And this passage seemed to have something to say about that. It takes humility to be a part of a thriving church. I once had somebody come to this church for a few minutes, and they said, this is great. This is a great church. I love the ministry. I'll do whatever you want. I'll serve in any way. I said, great. I want you to weed the car park. It wasn't long, and they left because I wouldn't give them a position in the church. I don't think they get this passage. I recently reflected on the fact that when President Jimmy Carter, president in 1986, I think, somewhere in there, when he was president of the United States and he returned to his hometown in Georgia, Atlanta, Georgia, he would go to his little Baptist church in the country. He would walk in on a Sunday, no Secret Service guys, just walk in and just teach Sunday school in his church. You know what President Jimmy Carter did the day after he lost the election as US president? He strapped a nail belt on and went, I think it was downtown Chicago, and worked on a missions project of his local church, and the missions organization is called Habitat for Humanity. And he started as a carpenter's assistant, building houses for the poor. When I grow up, I want to be like that. That's what it's going to take to build a thriving church, a humble spirit. So let's read what James has to say here. Verse 2, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, verse 3, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges? Now, that's not a bad thing, but listen, that's not the end of the sentiment here, with evil thoughts. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, what a beautiful word. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name which you were called? Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and here it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Verse 10, but whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. You have become a transgressor of the law. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Wow, that's about as heavy as you want to get. And hear what he's saying. How you treat people really matters. So what conclusions can we draw from this passage? We should befriend people within our church who we wouldn't ordinarily befriend. That's a good application from this passage. We should look to do that. We should also consider that history and scripture tell us that God is more likely to use humble, poor, unlikely people than he is to use the mighty of the world. Yeah, we want to see the influencers and the movers and shakers saved. We don't want to reverse what James is saying and treat wealthy people or well-to-do people with disrespect either. But at the same time, we need to remember that God uses ordinary, poor, humble people historically more often than he does the mighty. I remember hearing the story of a farmer and his wife that came, I think it was to Harvard University, and they asked to see the president of the school, and the secretary said, there's someone here to see you, and he said, what do they look like? Oh, they look pretty shabby. Just get rid of them. And the secretary said, I'm sorry, the principal of the school can't see you. And the farmer picked up his hat, put it back on, and straightened his somewhat crooked tie on his flannel shirt and said, well, that's a shame. I had $300 million to give the school. And walked out and started a university because his son had been a part of Harvard and had died and he wanted to leave a memorial for him. Just because the man didn't look wealthy. Now, if you have just heard me say, I better treat people that come in that look like farmers with a great deal of respect because they might just be wealthy, then you haven't got the point. So let's bring this to a close. What's James? Do we get his heart here? Do you hear his heart? People who are devastated, who are distraught, people who are being crippled under debt, people who are despised are more likely to receive the gospel than others. Therefore, we're more likely to have a church full of dysfunctional people. Isn't that great news? We're more likely to attract people with problems to the church. Who wants more problems in this church? Who hasn't got enough problems? See, the church is in the problem business. It's called salvation. That's the answer. It's called healing. It's called deliverance. It's called blessing. It's called the cross. The cross solves the greatest problem. Every other problem that the cross deals with is minor compared to our ultimate problem. And James is saying when you get a church full of a whole bunch of people like that, you're going to create some problems. So let's work on the law of liberty, the law of love, where we have love and compassion for people and love people who are different to us. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, help us to have that word implanted in our souls. Help us to be a people that care for the widows, the orphans, the despised, the down and outs, the intellectually handicapped, intellectually disabled, those who are infirmed, those who are housebound. Help us to not be judgmental on who in the church does or doesn't already help in those ways. But Father, help us as a church to love each other, to go out of our way to show hospitality to those in our church who are not like us. And now, Father, I pray that you would take the word of grace and right now let it be like a seed that gets into the crack of the granite, into the hearts of people who perhaps are hard towards you because maybe somebody has offended them, or perhaps they feel there's too many hypocrites in Christianity to become one themselves. So, Father, I pray that the seed of the gospel will get in and crack open their hard heart so that, Lord, they might receive Jesus as Saviour And if that's you here today, you know that your heart is not his. Then I invite you to make Jesus Christ your Savior and Lord. It begins with a prayer that sounds something like this. Lord, forgive me of my sin.